Most important rule of biblical interpretation is, as we have mentioned, literalness, which is upholding the exact meaning of a word or words. And by the way, literalness is important in interpretation as much as it is in translation. One of the reasons that we reject all the modern versions of the Bible, so-called, that are out on the market is because the vast majority of them are not literal translations. Make no mistake, the text is the issue. The textual family of our Bible and the textual family of the modern versions, one is Catholic and one is not. Okay, one is corrupted and one is not. But above and beyond that, most of the modern translations are paraphrases. So literalness, and I say that to say God never gave those translators an allowance to translate the Bible anyway, but word for word literally. If the Greek or Hebrew text says this, then the English must reflect exactly, as exact as possible in our language, what the text actually says. And so it is with interpretation as well. God gives us no allowance anywhere to take liberties with the Bible in our interpretation or apply any other hermeneutic than this approach or hermeneutic to the Scripture of literalness. So we call this a single hermeneutic, okay? So hermeneutic is how we approach the Bible, how we study it, okay? And our hermeneutic is governed by those rules we just discussed. These are God-honoring rules. They're taken from the Word of God. And so we call this a single hermeneutic, and it is a literal hermeneutic. So when you and I go to the Bible, we have one set of rules. I'll show you. The rules we apply to biblical interpretation, they're settled, and there are not two different sets of rules. Now, the reason there exists covenant theology and covenant reform theology is because not everybody believes what you and I just studied. Not everybody believes the last statement I just made about a single hermeneutic and it being a literal hermeneutic. They believe that there are two different hermeneutics or two different ways you can approach the Bible. And guess who gets to be the God, the little g God, and decide where I employ literalism and where I employ allegoricalism or paraphrasing or spiritualizing the text as opposed to taking it literally? I get to do that. If I'm a liberal and I do not approach the Bible correctly. So, single little hermeneutic, literal hermeneutic versus double, literal, and spiritualizing hermeneutic. Okay, stay with me. By the way, this is what's at stake, okay? Your eschatology is at stake. Understanding and teaching the Bible correctly is at stake. And by the way, again, your practice is at stake because what you believe and the theological system that you are governed by is going to move you to live in a certain way. So there's a whole lot at stake, and we want to be very careful as to how we approach the Bible. Now, say, why do people espouse erroneous theology? Here's number one, the practice of allegoricalism. Now, I know that's a large word. Maybe some of you haven't heard much about allegoricalism before, but let me try to explain it to you. Allegoricalism is the mistake of spiritualizing the prophetic portions of Scripture as opposed to interpreting them literally. God said many, many things about what's going to happen down the road. In fact, take your Bible, go to Isaiah 46, just real quickly. And prophecy is, I mean, it is as sure as we are sitting here today that what God said is going to happen. Okay? Isaiah chapter 46. His sovereignty is seen here. He's seen as the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God in this text. And the literalness of given prophecies are also seen in these textual principles that we pull out of this passage right here. Notice this. The Bible says in verse 9, remember, Isaiah 46, verse 9, the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Now let me ask you a question. What makes God like none else? What makes him God that there's nobody like him? He's the only one that can do what verse 10 says. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. So God said it's the end. It's an actual end. Okay, this is the way this thing will work out. This is the way it will unfold. He said, I've declared that from the beginning. And he said, from ancient times the things that are not yet done. So the things God declares in ancient times, they're still yet to be done. He didn't say these things so that we could come and spiritualize it away as if it's not going to come to pass. God is very clear about this, and what he said in old times prophetically is going to happen down the road. You can't wiggle out of this. He said, I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. They're going to come to pass, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. There's no way you can misinterpret this verse of Scripture. God said, the things I've declared to do, you can't just approach them and throw them out and say, well, God just changed his mind. Well, the Bible didn't say that. God is going to bring those things to pass. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Watch. Yea, I have spoken it. Now he says it again. I will also bring it to pass. He emphasizes yet again. I have purposed it. I will also do it. How much more evidence do we need that what God said is going to come to pass? And when he says something about a specific people group above and beyond a distinctly, exclusively to all other people groups, this, and specifically about a kingdom, repeatedly, dozens and dozens and dozens of times clearly, and never rescinded it, based on this scripture alone, I must believe he's going to bring it to pass. I have no right to come to any prophetic passage of Scripture and just throw it aside or say it's too difficult to understand, or maybe that's already come to pass when really it didn't come to pass. Notice, hearken unto me, a stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Now, it's interesting to me that in the context of when he lays out principles that warns people, don't you say that I'm not going to do what I prophesied to do. He says it in the context of Israeli promises. And you'll notice here, he says, for Israel my glory, I'm going to bring salvation. So my dear friend, what God says about bringing the Jew in physically and then bringing them in spiritually, putting them in the land, giving them their kingdom, God said over and over and over just in that one text of Scripture, my prophecies, they're going to come to pass. Now, allegoricalism, though, says we're going to spiritualize these prophetic portions of Scripture as opposed to interpreting them literally. In this system, the promised millennial kingdom for Israel is really just an allusion to the church age, and literal Israel is replaced in passage after passage by the church. Say, how can you read the New Testament and not see that God is not done with Israel? I'm not even talking about the Old Testament. I understand where you're coming from, and it's very easy, because everywhere that you see the word Israel or Jew in the New Testament, that is meant in a spiritual sense. God is calling us Israel, they say. The allegoricalizers will say, God is calling us the Jews. We're now the apple of his eye. They failed, and now we have replaced them, and we're the kingdom of God. And so now all the promises go to us, and we have our kingdom right now. And it all just fits real kind of nice for them. The problem is, it's rank heresy, and it's an absolute denial of the totality of Scripture. It's the only way I can say it. All right, the practice of allegoricalism, where'd it come from? Where does this idea come from that you can just come to the Bible and you can say, I'm going to interpret it literally in some places. In other places, I'm just going to give it a spiritual meaning. That way I can just throw this scripture aside and it don't bother me anymore. Well, the history and origin of allegoricalism, it was first taught and espoused as a viable alternative to the literal method in the catechetical school in Alexandria of Egypt. Now, we also know, according to Irenaeus, who's an early church father, who wrote in his volumes called Irenaeus Against Heresies, that this is the very seat of apostasy from whence those Catholic manuscripts have their origins. That is the very place that those manuscripts were corrupted. Irenaeus documents the corruption repeatedly over and over in his writings. He documents the heresies that were embraced by those teachers of the catechetical school. And it was that here in the catechetical school, one of their major heresies was the allegoricalizing of Scripture, not taking all of the Word of God literally. And by the way, many of those teachers down there, they were Platonics. They held the writings of Plato to be inspired. They were Gnostics, and they also wrote their own extra-biblical books to the Bible, while at the same time denying large passages of Scripture that were meant to be taken literally. I've got to hurry. I'm never going to get anywhere tonight. Amen? The Center for Heresy was a catechetical school in Alexandria of Egypt. Now, the practice of allegoricalism, the history and origin of allegoricalism. Origen, who lived from 185 to to 254, succeeded Clement as headmaster of the catechetical school. Origen developed the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. He took the Bible symbolically, yet what is clearly symbolic, he took literally. For this reason, upon reading Matthew 19:12, I don't say this to be vulgar, as a fact of history, he castrated himself upon reading that. He migrated to Caesarea to attempt corruption of the Syrian manuscripts. Origen bequeathed his library to his favorite pupil, Pamphilus, who was also a heretic. The history and origin of allegoricalism. The most influential proponent of allegoricalism was Augustine. Now, understand this. On a timeline, where does Augustine fit in? Okay, so we're going to just, we'll just put the rapture right here, and we'll just put the cross right here, and you have the catechetical school right here. Right here you have the beginnings, the embryonic stage of the Roman Catholic institution. Okay, so this is started, we know, by Constantine, who was the Roman emperor, who saw a vision, go forth and conquer under this sign, and that sign was a sign of a cross, make Christianity the state religion, blah, blah, blah. We know the story. Many of the primitive assemblies would not come under his auspices, and that's why they were persecuted throughout the Dark Ages. But a contemporary was this other man named Augustine. I won't take the time to write his name for sake of time, but that's in the very same time frame. So this guy Augustine, he writes a book, and this book is called The City of God. And the City of God is to exclaim that now we are the kingdom. The Roman Catholic new Christianity, this kingdom that they've put together, is the true kingdom. God has done away with the Israeli kingdom. They're never going to have one. And so we have the kingdom now. And so that's why you saw, as we showed those different positions on the millennium, we're the kingdom and we stretch all the way forward into the final judgments. And by the way, that's what Roman Catholicism's looking for. They're looking for God to come back someday and judge the living and the dead. And it's all over. And there's nothing else on God's prophetic calendar. Just nicely and neatly throwing away Israel and everything God has to do with them, okay? Now, the most influential proponent, as I mentioned, was Augustine. He's one of the fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. Augustine was also a heretic. He was a persecutor and the father of the doctrine of persecution of the Catholic Church. The historian Neander observed that Augustine's teachings, quote, contains the germ of the whole system of spiritual despotism, intolerance, and persecution, even to the court of the Inquisition. He instigated bitter persecutions against the Donatists, which also were contemporary during that time frame. They were striving to maintain pure churches. Moving on there, of course, is a depiction of Augustine of Hippo. The history and origin of allegoricalism. Augustine was the father of amillennialism, teaching that the Catholic Church, as I mentioned, was the kingdom of God. Okay? Amillennia, here's what that means. All millennium, no millennial kingdom for the Jews. We are the kingdom now. He taught that the sacraments were the means of saving grace. He taught that Mary did not commit any sin. He believed in purgatory. He was one of the fathers of infant baptism, claiming that unbaptized infants were lost and calling all who rejected infant baptism infidels and cursed. He exalted the authority of the church over that of the Bible. Throughout the centuries, Roman Catholicism has consistently employed allegoricalism. The various Protestant daughters of Rome have employed allegoricalism to greater or lesser degrees. So not only does Rome have that old Latin Vulgate, that Douay Rheims Catholic version of the Bible, but they have never interpreted their corrupt translation correctly to begin with. Amen? And so that's interesting. Those who espouse the allegorical method in reference to prophetic passages also employ the literal method when they choose to. This is called a double hermeneutic. Now, if you ask a Catholic, you believe that Jesus is Father, Son, or God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah, they're Trinitarians. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Well, how can you believe that? Well, the Bible says so. Well, did you know that same Bible says A, B, C, D, E, F, G, the whole entire alphabet 10 times over about the Jews? Yeah, but God didn't mean it that way. And so they approach the Bible literally where they choose to. That's why Catholicism has a semblance of Christianity. They have symbols of Christianity, and they look Christian-like to some people, and they say Christian things sometimes. And yet they're all messed up on theology. That's when you approach the Bible. This is bipolar theology, amen? It's when you approach the Bible with a divided mind. You come to the Bible and say, well, I think a lot of it's literal. But you know, a lot of it, he just was spiritualizing. He didn't really mean all of that. And conveniently, the parts they're trying to get rid of is those parts about the Jews. They that say they're of the synagogue of the Jews and they are not. Those that say they're Jews and they are not. Who is that? That's Roman Catholicism. And they've always been saying we're the Jews. That's exactly who God was referencing. This is called a double hermeneutic. Now what we have is a single hermeneutic. You know, some of you are going to forget this. This is important for you to grasp a hold of and carry through the rest of your life. It really, really is. Because this is what makes us different than everybody else on planet Earth when it comes to the Bible. You are either going to have a single approach, a single hermeneutic, okay, or you're going to have a double. And you've got to choose which one. And of course, under our single hermeneutic, and we've got rules of biblical interpretation. Why? Because we want to maintain a literal hermeneutic, a single-minded literal hermeneutic. And so we have these rules. These rules we believe are biblical, they're God-honoring, they're logical, and they're there for the purpose of establishing truth. They're not there for the purpose to bolster our theological position. They're there for the purpose to glean what should be our theological position. Amen? We don't have a position outside of proper interpretation of the Scripture. But this double hermeneutic here, my friend, they make the rules as they go. One, amen. You got one up there. Three's down here. Oh, wait, you know what? In this century, I think we're going to change that one. Let's make that one number four. And we don't really believe one that much anymore. You say, really? Oh, yeah. And when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, the Bible just becomes irrelevant anyway. Okay? And when you can get a mass of people to believe that you're the authority and pay no attention to that little man behind the curtain over there, the Bible really is not relevant, and you don't even have the tools to interpret the Bible, just the Holy Mother, see, really allegoricalism, my friend, just becomes a byword. It's known among the theologians, but their entire system in theology is based upon this approach to the Scripture. Allegoricalists, Augustinians make their biggest blunder by stating that all the promises to Israel concerning their future ingathering, salvation, and glorious kingdom are really just references to the universal church. Now, you might think I'm staunch on the local church. I'm probably more staunch than you even think I am, because I understand where universalism came from. The philosophers of the centuries prior to the Ante-Nicene church age, or those church fathers in the first, second, primarily, and third centuries, those men in that catechetical school learned this universalism. It was literally called Catholicity, the doctrine of Catholicity. And here was the belief that these men espoused, and this is where the seed of the Catholic belief in a universal mystical kingdom on this earth came from. They believe that everyone has an individual soul, and yet everyone is a part of a much bigger and larger universal Catholic soul, and we're all interconnected as we're in the kingdom, and it just makes this one big universal Catholic church. And of course, Rome is the head of it, and the Pope is the head of it. But at any rate, no, Catholicity is not taught in the Bible. Universal church is not taught in the Bible. What Jesus started was local visible assemblies with pastors and deacons and teachers and a word of God and a great commission and ordinances and a local place to reach people that really lived, that you could touch, feel, see. It wasn't invisible, mystical, floating around like a ghost church somewhere. That is Catholic, and really, it is pagan. It goes back to the pagan philosophers. That's where they borrowed that from. By the way, Thomas Strauss has a wonderful little book on Jesus' church where he really gives a lot of great history about that. Showers, Reynold Showers, of the one book that I showed you that disappeared here. I must have took it home last night. But he said, according to this method, the word Israel does not have to mean the nation of Israel. It could mean the church. And it means the church where they need it to, okay? Thus, according to this method, the prophetic promises of future blessing for Israel do not have to be fulfilled with the nation of Israel. Rather, they are to be fulfilled with the church. See, that sounds like something I've heard of before. Yeah, it's called replacement theology. Maybe you've heard it called that. So I haven't heard it called Augustinianism, or maybe you haven't heard it called, covenant theology or covenant reform theology. It's called replacement theology. We have replaced Israel in all of God's promises. Brother Beller said in Sacred Betrayal, Augustine believed the Catholic Church was the new Israel, and as such had jurisdiction of the religious affairs of civil society. See, here's why they want to do this, you understand. Because the Jews could use their military to enforce their religion. And we have now made Christianity the state church. And we want everybody to be a Christian. We have really good intentions. So if you don't become one, we're going to cut your gizzards out and burn you. Because they really love people so much. Amen? Never mind, he said, the covenant was uniquely made with Israel and Israel alone. Augustine made his opinions orthodoxy. And make no mistake about it, he is the fountainhead of Catholic theology. And this is what he believed. Charles Ryrie stated on page 95 of Dispensationalism Today, the amillennialist hermeneutics allow him to blur completely the meaning of the two words in the New Testament so that the church takes over the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. In that view, true Israel is the church. Now, you say, what's so important about dispensational theology? Again, the bulwark of dispensational theology, and there's many great tenets of it, viewing the Bible, having different economies, and God dealing with different people in different ways and keeping those distinct, and understanding genre and keeping things in context, the main bulwark that bolsters dispensational theology is the fact that it maintains a clear distinction between natural or national Israel and the church. They are not the same. They've never been the same. They never shall be the same. They're always distinct. All right, moving on. The covenant premillennialist. Now, I don't even have time to get into this. Covenant premillennialism, understand this. This is the biggest oxymoron. I do not even comprehend why anyone would ever want to do this. Because covenant theology was intended to do away with the millennium. But now you have this modification come along, and there are people who are covenant premillennialists. You talk, the confusion just goes on and on. They go halfway. The church and Israel are somewhat blended, though not amalgamated. Okay? But the truth is, they're distinct. God said, Jew, Gentile, church of God. He didn't say, I put them all in a blender. He didn't do that. He said, blindness in part has happened to Israel till the time of the Gentiles. He said, I've scattered the Jew, and now he's calling out a Gentile bride. He sent Paul and the other apostles to go and to preach that gospel in that New Testament church age. Moving on. The dispensationalist, on the other hand, studies the words in the New Testament, finds that they are kept distinct, and therefore concludes that when the church was introduced, God did not abrogate his promises to Israel, nor enmesh them into the church. God said he'd keep his covenants. He said he'd keep his promises. You can call the church age a parenthetical time frame if you have a mind to do so. And if that helps you to understand that, that's fine. You can say, my friend, you know, you hear about the mountain peaks of prophecy. And the thing that the Jews could not see was the church age. And truly, my friend, even from that perspective, they are totally kept separate, totally kept different. I've got to move on. I'm not going to read this because I didn't even bring the book. Amen? But Ryrie has a lot of great things in this book, Dispensationalism Today, and he actually has an updated book as well. Now, Augustinian dominion theology became the justification for the slaughter of millions of Baptists and other dissenters throughout the centuries. Some who accept the interpretations of allegorizers do so unwittingly. Now, I introduced this to you last night, but I want to show you just how crazy this stuff is. I'll pose a question. Symbolism versus allegoricalism. Let me put it to you in a nutshell. Ask you a question. Does God use symbolism in the book of Revelation? Sure he does. Over and over and over. However, does the fact that God uses symbolism give us a license to just spiritualize any passage we want to and allegorize any passage we choose to make it fit our theology? Certainly not. And furthermore, symbols, this is real deep theology, symbolize something. A symbol points to something. Although the symbol may be vague or hard to understand, what it points to or indicates is always tangible. In other words, when God uses a symbol, he is speaking of something. He may not tell you right out exactly what he's speaking of. He may not tell you what that symbol is indicating or pointing to. But make no mistake, he gave the symbol for a reason, and that symbol is to point or indicate something that is always tangible. However, there are those that say, well, God uses symbolism throughout the Bible, and so therefore, we just should allegorize whenever we feel like it. I talked to you about this, and this is absolutely amazing. Okay? This fella asked me, and I told you this, but I want to show you this, because this is really important for you to understand this. After having struggled with this for several weeks, this is a letter I wrote back to a man. I'm the head of a historical society. I've decided for conscience sake not to submit an article for your periodical. I came to this decision based on my personal standard of ecclesiastical and doctrinal separation. Premillennialism is the only position that is based on a literal, historical, contextual, and grammatical interpretation of many passages. I believe in this single type of hermeneutic. I do not believe in allegoricalism, which I believe originated in Alexandria, Egypt, and is heresy. In addition, I believe firmly that premillennialism was the position of the apostles and early church fathers, and that is as clear as a bell in history. They called it Chileism. They were known as Chileists. It simply meant premillennialism. Although pre, post, and amillennialism have all been held to, all have seen a decline, and yes, all have seen a revival of those who hold to them, premillennialism is the correct literal interpretation of the Scripture. I believe that natural Israel will get an earthly 1,000-year kingdom ruled by Christ. I do not claim to know everything, but I believe that a Baptist is a Baptist first and foremost because of what he believes about biblical literalness. This is my biggest problem with your position. Do you believe in biblical literalness? Now, he's going to answer that question. Amazingly, I can't even believe what the man says. Please forgive me for delaying this, blah, blah, blah. Okay, here's his answer. Okay, Brother Alexander, forgive the delayed response. I've been busy. He says, in response to your email, as a student of Scripture, I've discovered that both biblical literalness and allegoricalism are at times used by the Lord in his revealed word. I would say to you that allegoricalism is not something ever used by the Lord. It is something sometimes employed by man. God does not allegorize in the Scripture. Now notice this. For example, the woman in Revelation 12, I do not interpret as a literal woman who stands on the moon, or the woman in chapter 17, 18 is a literal woman with a literal golden cup who literally drinks the blood of believers, or of an actual literal seven-headed, ten-horned creature. Now, by the way, let me go through this with you. As I stated during a previous statement, I do not dogmatically hold to any one system concerning the millennium. Now, my dear friend, I'm going to tell you what. I lose respect for somebody greatly when they don't even take a position on the millennium. Because the Bible talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and either he meant it or he didn't mean it, but this guy doesn't even take a position on it, okay? Honestly, feel the apparent difficulties in fully understanding Scripture with any of these systems should lead Christians to be nice to each other and all get under the umbrella of love and sing kumbaya, basically. Amen? All right, now let me move on. Back to the question. Some who accept the interpretation of allegorizers do so unwittingly. I'll pose a question. Symbolism versus allegoricalism. Is God's usage of symbolism primarily in prophetic passages, which, by the way, is what he's referencing, okay? God just simply using symbols. Is it the same as me approaching the Scripture and saying, I know God said 4 dozen times the Jews get a kingdom. He's going to resurrect them spiritually, physically, give them the land, fight off their enemies, stomp through the winepress, come back and rule and reign, rule with a rod of iron. They're all going to worship. He's going to rebuild their temple. He's going to let them come up and sacrifice. So God uses symbolism so I can throw out all that other stuff. That does not make one bit of sense. Notice. Is God's usage of symbolism primarily in prophetic passages the same as allegoricalism? Further, does it justify allegoricalism? He says, I've discovered that both biblical literalness and allegoricalism are at times used by the Lord, and then he gets into some of the symbols in Revelation 17, 18. I won't take the time to do this, but obviously, if you would look at Revelation chapter 12, the nation of Israel is represented by this woman. How do you know? Because it is from this woman that Jesus Christ comes. It is who is being dealt with in the tribulation period in all of those chapters. After chapter number 5 in Revelation, it is completely Jewish all the way up to Revelation chapter number 19, every single bit of it. So he has obviously misinterpreted Daniel as well. Matthew 24 doesn't mean anything to him anymore to come to this position. Obviously, but let me ask you a question. Could God be actually talking about a woman? I'm not saying is he, but could there actually be a woman there? Sure there could. So I should throw out passages of Scripture because I may have a different interpretation or this might symbolize something? Why not take it literally? God could have shown John exactly what he reported. Absolutely, he could have. But this man that writes me this letter still fails to address the clearly dozens of passages that promise a premillennial return or a literal 1,000-year Jewish kingdom. The other texts he mentions do not negate nor even address the many clearly literal promises of an earthly Jewish kingdom following an earthly physical return. Let me show you his justification. This is the Bible. In all these books, right in here, you have this one here. This is an important one. It's called Daniel. Amen. Then you come all the way down through, and guess what you got over here? Now you got this one here. It's called Ezekiel. Boy, Ezekiel's a stickler for those that want to get away with the Jews. I mean, I'm going to tell you what, that's a tough one right there. And then, of course, you got Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you got all this. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. Way over here in the book of Revelation, God used a symbol of a woman to represent the nation of Israel. But because I'm not sure what that means, I'm not sure what the symbol is pointing to, I'm going to take all this prophetic scripture and I'm just going to throw it to the wind. And I'm further going to justify it by saying, sometimes God himself allegorizes. My friend, God does not allegorize. God does not have a hermeneutical approach to interpreting Scripture. He is the living Word. Amen? The whole mindset is confusing. It really is amateurish, and I can't even believe that this man has been taught in the strain that it doesn't matter what you believe about the millennium. I'm going to tell you what. It matters because it proves what you believe about literalness in the Scripture. What you believe about the millennium will tell me whether you really believe this Bible to be literal or whether it's not literal. I've got to move on. There's so much more I want to say about this. Let's just move on. Employment of the double hermeneutic is the basis for a multitude of false teachings. The day-age theory. Day-age theory is a type of old earth creationism that teaches that the 6 days referred to in the Genesis account of creation are not ordinary 24-hour days, but are much longer periods of thousands or even millions of years. You say, where do these people come up with this stuff? It's based on their theology. They approach the Scripture not literally like us, but when they come to those passages, they take great liberty. They enhance upon it. They don't tell you what God meant. They're telling you what they believe that you're supposed to interpret it as, okay? A lot of problems you're going to end up with. And I don't want to get into the big study on that one. Day-age theory is compatible with theistic evolution, except the scientific consensus, blah, blah, blah. Progressive creationism is another one. Employment of the double hermeneutic is a basis for a multitude of false teachings. How about the swoon theory? Now, my dear friend, the Bible said he gave up the ghost. The Bible said they took his body down, wrapped it up, and put it in a tomb. Amen? The Bible said he was dead. And yet there are those who promote, on a large scale, the swoon theory. That states Jesus didn't die on the cross. He kind of bumped his head, you know, took a little nappy, and then 3 days later he decided to get up. Say, how can they do that? My friend, it's not just an isolated incident. It is governed by their totality of their approach to the Scripture. When you come up to the Scripture any other way than literally with a set of interpretational rules, you can do anything you want to do now. And so you're either going to have a double approach. It's literal in many places, so we look like Christians, but yet we're going to twist it wherever we want to, or you're going to have a single approach. Swoon theory. Excuse me? No, Jesus just died and just woke up. You never heard of swoon theory before? Right. He just went to sleep. Amen? The swoon theory. An attempt to make Christianity, here's what it is, more believable. You're going to really like this. And it's an attempt to help more people into the kingdom. You know, that gospel, that's a toughie. I mean, there's a lot of hard facts in there to get a hold of. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to water some of the facts down. Because people have a real hard time believing Jesus actually died and then came back from life. Let's just say he went to sleep, and what we'll do is we'll get more people. Well, see, when you're not trying to get people born again, you can gut the gospel. But if you gut the gospel, no one's ever going to go to heaven with a partial gospel. If he didn't die and he didn't get up, that's the heart of the gospel. You've stripped it out. They die and go to hell. But when all you're trying to build is an earthly kingdom now and get everybody in the universal Catholic mystical body and pour their money into the coffers and keep on exalting the Pope and replacing Israel and just being this machine of dastardly deeds run by the Jesuits, then that's okay. Doesn't make a difference. We can corrupt the gospel. By the way, what's more corrupting than the Catholics having even major discussions about Mary being co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ? So nobody would actually gut the gospel. Man, I'm going to tell you what, they voted it down by a thin line. And believe me, many of the Catholics in the pews already practice it. This was just formally to put it in the Catholic book of theology and in their catechisms that Mary, you could get saved through her, or Jesus Christ. They didn't put it on paper, but they still practice it. So this stuff shouldn't shock us. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the enemies of the true church. Their theology stinks. It's an imposter church with an imposter theological system. And they slaughter the scriptures. All right, now, by the way, is corrupting the gospel going to further the gospel? How long does it take us to answer that one? Amen? All right. Employment of the double hermeneutic is a basis for a multitude of false teachings. Others, authorship of scripture. Is it God or is it man? How about purgatory? You can have a purgatory. I never understood where they got that from, because, I mean, you and I study the Bible looking for purgatory, looking for anything that resembles purgatory, even looking for inferences about purgatory, trying to find out where they're at least getting this from, and still zero, zero, zero. And then we find out that in the passage it talks about, and you come to the altar and you have ought against your brother, leave your gift, and then go and get things reconciled. By the way, when it talks about you going to jail and paying the uttermost farthing, that's what it means. You're going to probably go to jail, and you're going to pay a physical recompense for that. You're going to be punished by the magistrates. Nowhere in the world does that mention anything about an intermediate state that Jesus clearly taught against. You say, when? Whenever he talked about a broad road and a narrow road, he preached against the middle road. If there was a middle road, he'd have said something about it. Over and over and over, the scripture tells us there's death and there's life. You choose. There's a cursing, there's a blessing. There's burning flames, or there's bliss with God. There's presence of God, or expulsion from God. There's outer darkness forever, or there's a light of Jesus Christ in heaven. See, where does the Bible teach against purgatory? Just everywhere. God never mentions it. Where they come up, just allegorize scripture. Well, you know what that really means? It's got a deeper spiritual meaning. Oh, really? Wow, I never saw it that way before. Now I know why the Holy Father said that. Employment of the double hermeneutic is the basis for a multitude of false teachings. The one most pertinent to our subject, the church replaces Israel. This allows us to be the recipients of Israel's promises and prophecies, including a kingdom. This allows us to practice a theocracy. As Israel did, so can we. This allows us to place people into the covenant blessings through election and the rite of baptism, as baptism now just simply replaces circumcision. This affords us status as the unconditionally elect. I'm going to tell you what. I would say to you, the vast majority of times in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about the elect, those two words, it's talking about Israel, it's talking about the Jews. Now all of us are, by the way, Calvinism is propped up on stealing Israel's promises and replacement covenantal type theology. But this affords us now status. We're the unconditionally elect, and it just gets worse from there. Now, I got about 3 minutes left. Primary reason for men espousing erroneous theology. Number one's a practice of allegoricalism, a double hermeneutic approach to Scripture, literal and allegorical when it's needed, and then the practice of preterism. There's some depth to this, so I won't take a whole lot of time on this tonight. We'll try to get into this tomorrow night. But what is the aim of preterism? The aim of preterism is not to allow the revelation to stand as a record of events to come. Okay? See, we got this book over here, Revelation. Man, it's causing us trouble. We have got to do something with this book, because if this is coming and we're the kingdom, then we're the ones in trouble with God now. And so guess what they did? They adjusted their theological system to, in one fell swoop, you say, what do they do with Revelation 19? What do they do with Revelation 6? What do they do with Revelation 12? What do they do with Revelation 4? They take the whole thing, put it in a suitcase, and toss it off the bridge all at one shot. That's how you get rid of it. You just throw the whole book out, okay? And this is the aim of this thing called praetorism, okay? It is not to allow Revelation to stand. To the praetorists, these events are symbolic of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus, son of Vespasian. This makes Nero emperor from 54 to 68, the Antichrist. It states that we are in the new heavens and new earth, and right now Satan is bound. That is absolutely crazy. It sure is. Praetorism, a Christian eschatological view which interprets prophecies of the Bible as events which have already happened. Daniel's interpreted as events that happened in the 2nd century B.C. By the way, isn't it? I'd love to live in the house of a praetorist. And I'd be staying in their basement, you know, maybe just a college kid or something, hear them talking around the table. When the Jews, you know, 1948, look what happened. Can you hear them all and Paul up there talking? Good night. Well, man, that sure looks like God's keeping promises and keeping covenants here. What are we? No. You know all that stuff's already taken place. You know that was all fulfilled in us. Every time God does anything with the Jew, anytime he fulfills one little piece or part of his prophecy, all of a sudden it's causing them all kinds of trouble and all kinds of problems. But notice, Daniel's interpreted as events that happened in the 2nd century, while Revelation is interpreted as events that happened in the 1st century, praetorism holds that ancient Israel finds its continuation or fulfillment in the Christian church at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The term praetorism comes from the Latin praeter, which is listed in Webster's 1913 dictionary as a prefix denoting that something is past or beyond, signifying that either all or a majority of Bible prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. Adherents of praetorism are commonly known as praetorists, obviously. And then there's a partial praetorism, and this is absolutely confusing. I won't even get into that. And then there's full praetorism, which we just pretty much talked about. Now, how we know the praetorist views are erroneous? Tell you what, we'll stop right there and we'll come back tomorrow night. Amen? We'll cover this, and then we'll get into dispensationalism and spend the evening doing that tomorrow night. Father, please dismiss us with your grace and mercy.